This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
In fact, I'd like you to turn there with me, Jeremiah chapter 10. And we'll begin once there in verse 1. Jeremiah 10 and verse 1, it says, "And hear ye the word which Yahweh speaketh unto you, O house of Israel." Verse 2, "Thus saith Yahweh, learn not the way of the heathen." Now let me stop there before continuing. What do you think, or what ways of the heathen do you suppose that Jeremiah was referring to? He says, learn not. Don't even go there. Don't contemplate them. Don't go there. Don't learn them. What are the ways that you think Jeremiah is referring to when he says, learn not the ways of the heathen? Well, I believe that most people would probably start with their immoralities. You know, don't get involved in their immoralities. But I want to ask you this. Could there be more to the way of the heathen than what we might normally think of? Let's continue. And Hirsch, you're right on with your answer that the audience didn't hear, but they'll see what it was. Verse 2 again. "Thus saith Yahweh, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heaven are dismayed at them." And then verse 3, "For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe." And then it goes on in verse 4, "They deck it with silver and with gold and fasten it with nails and hammers." And it continues to go on and describe this idiocy of taking what they form with their own hands, setting it up, and worshiping that which they created as if it was the God, the creator of them and the entire universe. What stupidity. Yes, Jeremiah was specifically here in this passage referring to idolatry. And they're in their immoralities as well. But I'd like you to consider three thoughts here. In addition to all of that, first, to what we normally see that as, or to what we would possibly limit that to. First, the Hebrew word kukah, translated customs, learn not the customs, go not in the way of the customs of the heathen. Kukah, translated customs, is usually translated in the Old Testament as either ordinances or statutes. In fact, if you have a footnote like I do, you might want to look at it, and it says, "Statutes or ordinances are vanity." Second, idolatry today, I want you to consider that, and as you know, that idolatry today comes in many different forms, and is therefore anything formed by man that replaces Yahweh as their king, his kingdom, or his government with something else, or replaces his laws. And then third, in many instances, if you'll remember a statement I've made to you in the past, in many instances, idolatry today is more about statutes than it is statues. Now, verse 3 then retranslated, "For the statutes of the people are vain." Whose laws we keep, whose statutes we keep, determine what king we serve. Do they not? All right, now jump over to verse 10. in the first part of it, and it says, but Yahweh, this is all within the context, but Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God. And then it ends by saying, and an everlasting king. At the time of Samuel, ancient Israel refused Yahweh as their everlasting king. That's what the whole chapter is about. The fact that ancient Israel refused Yahweh as their everlasting king and sought for kings and their governments and their laws, their customs, their statutes, if you will, their constitution, like all of the nations or the heathen around them. And following the war here in America for independence, American Israel did essentially the same thing when they adopted the Constitution, the custom of the United States of America, rather than the Constitution and government of Yahweh's kingdom established solely upon His laws, His statutes, and His judgments. There's nothing new under the sun, once again. Nevertheless, there has always been and there always will be a remnant. A remnant who declare Yahweh is their king, their judge, and their lawgiver. Like the disciples in Acts chapter 17 and verses 6 and 7, who were accused of turning their world at that time upside down because they did, now listen to this, essentially a quote from those passages, because they did contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Yahshua. And not, by the way, they weren't saying, when they said another king, not in addition to Caesar, but over and above Caesar. Because had Christianity continued down that path and turned their world upside down like they had begun, Caesar, who was on top, would have found himself on the very bottom had they turned their world upside down. And so it wasn't that they were seeing him as just another one, another king in addition to Caesar and all the other kings. They were saying there is no other king but Yahshua. Or the remnant, like the Christians during, the Christians during the Revolutionary War, and prior to the adoption of the United States Constitution, who proclaimed, no king but Jesus, or as we would call him, Yahshua, and whose intentions likewise was to turn their world upside down, wasn't it? In that statement is exactly what they were doing. They were saying, listen, King George, there's no king but Yahshua. And thereby intending to turn their world at that time upside down as well. And like the remnant today, there has always been a remnant, there always will be a remnant, like the remnant today, who are not interested in any return to halfway measures, like or such as the United States Constitution, and who are interested in the establishment of Yahweh's kingdom, His government, here on earth as it is in heaven, knowing that to be partial in His law, I mean, partial is better than none at all, I'll grant you that, but they know, they understand that to be partial in His law is just as much a rejection of Him as king as rejecting His laws altogether when it finally comes down to it. This will be, you might be a Christian versus you might be a constitutionalist, if part 16, and what will be the final message of this series. The final message of this series. But I assure you, this will not be the final message on this subject. Moreover, I also hope, not only will this not be the final message on this subject, but I also hope that this series will inspire many others to teach and to preach and to pursue this subject as well. Because don't you think that this was the subject, His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, that being that this was the predominant message that Yahshua himself pursued while on this earth. Don't you think that should then be our predominant subject as well? In fact, not only our predominant teaching, but also our predominant goal, our predominant objective in life. Not only in our lives, but in the lives of any and everyone we can encourage to take the same road. But I thought the predominant objective for Christians was heaven. Yeah, most of Christendom do think that way. And that's probably the principle, or at least one of the principal problems with Christendom today. They're seeking heaven when they ought to be seeking the kingdom of heaven, not heaven. Which, of course, begins with individual salvation through in Yahshua the Christ. Isn't that what we find in John chapter 3 and verses 3 and 5? In John, scriptures I'm sure that you're all familiar with, where it says, Yahshua answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5, he essentially repeats the same thing, and it says, Yahshua answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He can't even begin. And so certainly, the kingdom begins with our individual salvation, which tragically most of quote-unquote Christendom have rejected. They haven't even got to the kingdom because they've rejected it. But even for those who haven't rejected the biblical plan of salvation, who have in faith and repentance been immersed for the remission of their sins, that is, who have been born of both the water and the Spirit, that's only how you enter into the kingdom. How you begin to see, how your eyes are just begin to be opened to the kingdom. But it says nothing about how you live and you conduct yourselves in the kingdom. Indeed, it begins with individual salvation, but the kingdom extends far beyond our individual salvations, I assure you, or at least it's supposed to. Are we so self-centered to think that the kingdom, I mean, think of the word. Just don't let it pass through your lips because we talk about it all the time and it's found in His Word all the time. Think about the Word, that the kingdom, His domain, His dominion, the government of Yahweh, the King of Kings, is limited to only what goes on in our individual life and our relationship with Christ. Are we so self-centered to think that way? I think most of Christendom is, and they haven't realized it. Lord willing, it begins there. Lord willing, it begins there. And again, for most of quote-unquote Christendom, they aren't even there yet. But Lord willing, it begins there, and Lord willing, it extends from there as well. One of the purposes and one of the reasons for this series was to help us to get the broader understanding of what it really means, not only to have Him as King, but therefore what His kingdom is and what it could be here in America if Christianity would only pursue it. That it would extend beyond there in the lives of our children, our grandchildren and future progeny, and hopefully in our communities, and someday, Lord willing, one day, in this nation as a whole. I hope you have a vision for that. Long-range vision, you better believe it unless God intervenes in between. But nonetheless, a vision. And where there is no vision, the people perish. And we are perishing. We better get a hold of the vision. Somebody, the remnant, had better get a hold of the vision of the kingdom and what it really means to serve Him as King, God, Lord, and Savior. But first, we have to understand that we will never get there by pursuing halfway measures such as the Constitutional Party and its intended return to a constitutional government. And listen to me. Praise God for Chuck Baldwin. And I mean that seriously. Praise God for Chuck Baldwin and the other constitutionalists who desire at least that much. You know, who's got a better vision than most of the rest of Christian Israel today. But listen to me, what's a constitutional government compared to the kingdom of God? That's the question. praise God for at least where they want to go, but pray for them that God would open their eyes to see that there's so much that the constitutional form of government doesn't begin to compare with the kingdom of God. All right, with that in mind, let's continue and let's finish off with the last 2 points of Chuck Baldwin's email that he sent out several months ago. Chuck Baldwin's number 29. You might be a constitutionalist if you believe that government seizure of private property is plain old-fashioned thievery. What do you say to that? You might be surprised, finally. I'm going to say amen. Amen. But, once again, you don't have to be a constitutionalist to figure this out. You simply need to be a Christian who's seeking first Yahweh's kingdom and His righteousness. At every level and in every facet of society. And please note that Matthew 6:33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, does not say anything about seeking a constitutional form of government. Because it's redundant. At least where the two agree, it's redundant. If you're seeking the kingdom, you don't need to seek a constitutional form of government. What if today, let me ask you this, what if today we had preachers filling our pulpits today like the prophets of old? And I want you to think about the prophets of old. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, Elisha, Micah, Habakkuk, Nahum, and all of those men. Where did they primarily go with their message? And what was their message principally about? They went to government with their message. And it was principally about the kingdom in place of whatever was going on in the lives of the kings of that day. What if today we had preachers filling our pulpits like the prophets of old, or men like John the Immerser, who held Herod accountable for his sins? Or like the preachers prior to the Revolutionary War and for a while afterwards as well, who stuck their bony fingers under the noses of the elected officials of their days and warned them that they had better toe the line as it concerned their policies and their legislation as it related to the laws of Yahweh. What if once again, we had that cut of preachers in today's pulpits, like America once did in an earlier time, instead of the likes of Billy Graham. Dumb dogs, unable to bark, who are more interested in their own resumes and a photo op, and who therefore simply scratch their backs of those whom they ought to be condemning. What if we had men like that? God send us men. I don't have the music, and I'm not going to sing this one to you, but God send us men. You remember the song that Norm and Trish sings? God send us men whose aim will be not to defend some ancient creed or some new-founded constitution. God said us men whose aim will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state. God send us men of steadfast will, patient, courageous, strong and true, with vision clear and mind equipped, His will to learn, His work to do. God send us men with hearts ablaze, all truth to love, all wrong to hate. These are the patriots nation's need. These are the bulwarks of the state. What if we had men once again like those? Where, let me ask you, where are the preachers today? The preachers who condemn the recent Supreme Court decision, for example. This past June, when in a 5-4 ruling, the Supreme Court ruled against Suzette Kelso and others in London, Connecticut. Remember the case? Including an elderly couple who had lived in their home for over 60 years, where the wife, Mrs. Derry, had actually been born in 1918. You know what case I'm talking about? The eminent domain case? Where were the preachers? Now, there were a few. But where were the preachers and where were the Christians? And there were some Christians, I'll guarantee you, that got upset about with it. But they almost had to go outside their idea of Christianity to get upset with it. They got upset with it because it was law. It was Yahweh's law as written on their hearts, and they knew that what the Supreme Court decided in that case was absolutely wrong, that it was theft. But they had to go outside of their Christianity to do it, if you know what I'm speaking about. Where were the preachers who condemned it? By the way, I just got this last night. This is the latest. You know, they, in a 5-4 decision, they decided that some private company could come in and take that property for the betterment of the community. Take those people's homes. Again, take the home of elderly Mrs. Derry, who had actually been born in the house and never lived anywhere else in her life. This is the latest. You want to see how far we can go, how low we can go? This is from 2005 WorldNet Daily, August 20th, which would have been yesterday. The city now says that since it won the case, the homeowners actually have been living on city property since 2000, when it first began condemnation procedures against them. What do you think comes next? So they must pay back rent to the tune of hundreds of thousands of dollars. I wish I had time to read the whole thing to you, just a couple other paragraphs or a couple other sentences. The Kelso case is named after Suzette, excuse me, it's not Kelso, it's Kelo. The Kelo case is named after Suzette Kelo, who owns a single-family house in New London with her husband. Kelo was told she would owe $57,000 in rent now for land they stole from her. Matt Derry owns four houses on the building site, including the home his 87-year-old mother was born in and still lives in. Derry's past due rent, according to the city, exceeds $300,000. That's how low we can go. Let me ask you, where were the preachers? Where were the preachers? Where were the men? God, send us men. Men behind the pulpits. Where were the men who condemned the quote-unquote Supreme Court for sanctioning the stealing of those and others' properties to be sold to a private developer under the guise of economic development? Where were they? I'll tell you where they were. They were off with their heads in the sand, or their heads in the cloud, which is essentially the same thing, so heavenly minded that they were of absolutely no earthly good. Salt that's lost its savor, that's good for nothing, but to be trampled under the foot of man. So no wonder their heads are in the sand. But the real travesty in this is that as goes the preachers in this nation, so goes the nation and the people. And therefore, not only do the preachers and other Christians get trampled, so do the people like the Kelos and the Derrys. So there is the travesty. And we think the problem is in Washington, D.C. The problem's not in Washington, D.C. The problem are preachers who are not seeking first his kingdom and only his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Preachers condemning that the travesty of justice? Why, the vast majority of today's preachers didn't even comment on it, being too quote-unquote spiritual to concern themselves with this eighth commandment violation at the highest levels of government. Too spiritual. Listen to me. Christendom anymore doesn't have a clue to what spiritual is. Their idea of spiritual is some metaphysical, ethereal, you're okay, I'm okay, intoxicated euphoria. And that's what everybody is seeking, to have that feel-good feeling. And they think it's spiritual. Let me ask you, do you know what spiritual is? In other words, do you know what's pleasing to your God, whom so many people claim they want to please? Do you know? If someone were to ask you, what is spiritual? How would you answer that question? Well, let me give you a scriptural answer for it. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, two verses, beginning with verse 12. Verse 12, it says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good." And then jump down to verse 14, where he says, "For we know." Now, it's interesting. They knew. They don't know the day. I'll guarantee you, if I was to ask that question in nearly every church across this land, what is spiritual? They would never answer this as Paul's going to provide us in this verse. They knew. Modern Christianity does not know. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual." Why is it holy, good, and just? Because it's spiritual. "But I am carnal, sold under sin." Yahweh's perfect law is not only holy, and there's some people who need to figure out how holy his law really is. Not only is it just, it's perfectly just. And not only is it good, it's better than anything ever created by any man, anywhere, at any time, including that which was created in the late 1700s in this nation. But not only is it all of that, Paul says his law is spiritual, and therefore the application of Yahweh's law is also holy, just, good, and spiritual. Whether one performs Yahweh's laws voluntarily, willingly, or freely, however you want to describe it, out of love for Yahweh and their fellow man, or whether they must be forced to apply his law into their lives by threat of the judgments, or even for that matter, by the execution of the judgments upon those who refuse to keep it regardless. Even that is spiritual. If the law is spiritual, then the application of the law has to be spiritual as well. Isn't that what Paul wrote to Timothy? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 8. Now, he doesn't mention the fact that the law is holy or just or spiritual in this passage, but he reiterates again that it's good, and if it's good, then it's just, and if it's just, then it's holy, and if it's holy, then it's spiritual. So he didn't need to name them all here again for it to be the same. Same author, same period of time, under the new covenant, he identifies it as good. Verse 8, "But we know that the law is good, and it is just, and it is holy, and it is spiritual. For we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully." Verse 9, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man." In other words, he doesn't have to be forced to keep it. He keeps it willingly or voluntarily because of his love for his fellow man and love for his God. "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, homosexuals, queers, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, or for accomplices to thieves, such as today's Supreme Court justices." If Paul was living today, don't you think he might have added that? I think he would have. Listen, brethren, this is spiritual. And yet not one in probably 10,000 or perhaps even 100,000 struck at the root of this sin, let alone hacked at its branches. Why is that? Why in the world is that? That it's hard enough to find branch hackers, as I mentioned in the last message, let alone root strikers. Well, because, let me tell you, because there are few, and there's many ways that this could be answered, but I'll put it this way, because there are few Micaiahs today who, like the Micaiah of Ahab's day, who are willing to suffer the king's or the president's wrath, and who therefore choose instead to preach some feel-good sermon that's about as profitable as some dog that's had its voice box removed. Do you recall Micaiah? If you don't, turn with me, and you might want to turn there anyway. 1 Kings chapter 22. We'll spend a little bit of time here, in fact. 1 Kings and chapter 22. I love this guy. 1 Kings chapter 22, beginning with verse 2. And it says, "And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria. And he said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle in Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of Yahweh today. He says, I'll go with you, but I want you to inquire of Yahweh to make sure this is according to his will. Verse 6, Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it unto the hand of the king. Verse 7, Now Jehoshaphat, as you're going to see here, is saying, Yeah, these guys, there's something that just doesn't ring true about this. 400 or 200 or how many ever you want to bring, something's not quite right here. In verse 7, and it says, And Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of Yahweh, besides that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, but I hate him, for he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, Let not the king say so. If he's a prophet of Yahweh, then don't say that about him. Now Jehoshaphat might not have been the smartest cookie on the pan or in the plate, but he was a little bit better off than Ahab was. And he says, wait a minute, don't go there. You shouldn't be going there, Ahab. In verse 9, it says, Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, All right, hasten hither Micaiah the son of Imlah. So for Jehoshaphat's sake, he calls Micaiah over as well. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah sat each on his throne, having put on their robes in a void place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. So Zedekiah and the other 399 prophets are still prophesying, still telling the two of them how they're going to have a great victory over the Syrians. And Zedekiah, verse 11, And Zedekiah the son of Chenana made him horns. I mean, they're really getting into this. Horns of iron. So he's got these on his head, and he said, Thus saith Yahweh, With these shall thou push the Syrians until thou hast consumed them. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for Yahweh shall deliver it unto the king's hand. All right. So he's saying, there's this war before you, and all the prophets, all the preachers, they were all saying the same thing. Yeah, go up. God's blessing on you. God on you, King Bush. I mean, Ahab. Sound familiar? Does it maybe sound a little bit like today's Billy Graham's? And I regret to say today's James Dobson's, who have done the same thing. In fact, has made it clear in one of his emails that you're liberal and left if you don't support the war in Iraq. And others as well. And then in verse 13, so they're all saying, pursue, pursue, go up to war. God's hand is with you. And then in verse 14 it says, verse 13, And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, Behold now, the words of the prophets declare good unto the king. With one mouth they're all saying the same thing. And he says, Therefore let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good to him. Finally, Micaiah, you're just going to get in trouble. You might as well just do like all the rest do. And so what was he saying? He says, speak to him pleasant words. Tickle his ears. And how did Micaiah respond? Yeah, I'm tired of being persecuted by this king. I'm tired of always being at the end of his wrath. Of course, that's not what he said at all, because if it was, I sure wouldn't love him. And you wouldn't either. Verse 14, and Micaiah said, as Yahweh liveth, what Yahweh says, saith unto me, that I will speak. And it was interesting. If you read the rest of the account, we won't do it. But if you read the rest of the account, it's interesting how Micaiah kind of plays along with their game. And in obviously in a very sarcastic way, he initially says, yeah, go up, take those horns and just push those Syrians right off the battlefield. And even Ahab knew what he was doing. He says, all right, Ahab, you tell me what Yahweh really told you. And he told him, and he says, you're going to die the day you go up. And there's more to the story. If you're not familiar with it, you might want to go and read it. But how many Micaiahs, how many root strikers do you suppose there were who condemned the Supreme Court justices for their judgment of theft? Now, there have been many patriotic organizations who've pointed out that this recent ruling is outside the limits of eminent domain's original intent. The original wording was as follows, quote, nor shall private property be taken for public use without just compensation. And public use was interpreted to mean such things as schools and roads and power stations and water treatment facilities and bridges and things of that kind, anything that the government owns for the benefit of its citizens. And some patriotic organizations saying this is way outside the limits of what eminent domain was really initially intended to be. But wait a minute. Where are the spiritual leaders who are questioning the lawfulness of even the original intent of eminent domain, which is non-biblical at its core and is just another fancy word for theft? There had been no eminent domain, I'll guarantee you they couldn't have come up with this decision they did back in June. It's just a modern, eminent domain is just a modern, sophisticated manifestation of Ahab's theft of Nabal's vineyard. And don't forget, by the way, because I've shared this with you in the past, two of my Franklin Wordmaster's definition for the word sophistication. Man just sophisticates the sin. You remember when I was talking about idolatry? Idolatry hasn't disappeared. There's more of it around today than probably in the days when they were building idols out of gold, silver, and wood. It's just been sophisticated. Here are the two definitions. Quote, being experienced in the ways of the world. End of quote. And, quote, to alter fraudulently, usually for profit. End of quote. Eminent domain is just a sophisticated manifestation, altering fraudulently for someone's gain, the sin of Ahab's theft of Nabal's vineyard. Now, someone, though, at this point, I'm sure is going to be thinking or is going to want to counter and say that Ahab's theft was for his own profit, not for the public good. Listen, legitimate, at least initially, legitimate comeback. But listen, I am sure that Ahab and Jezebel, had they needed to, that they would have declared Nabal's vineyard a public garden for the beautification of the city and still taken it. No one seems, again, to be asking the right questions or just simply asking the right questions, let alone answering those questions. Back to the original wording, quote, nor shall private property be taken for public use without just compensation. But who gets to decide what's just compensation, may I ask you? I've noticed it's never what the property owner considers just. Is it? You know, we had this Highway 92, the expansion of Highway 92 a couple years ago. They wanted to take part of my property. And they took part of my property. And I guarantee you, it wasn't what I thought was just. Oh, and they've got it set up. You go in and you talk to them. If you don't think that their original offer is just, then they'll let you kind of barter with them a little bit. But they've got it only within the parameters. And if you don't like the parameters, and you say, no, that's not just, then they take you to court, and they take it for what they originally offered in the first place. It's never what the owner thinks is just, and therefore it's theft. No matter what you may, no matter how much the government may think that's just. Listen, if you have a piece of property, if Dick had a piece of property that's, say, let's say, worth $1,000, and I either confiscate it for nothing, or even if I give him $100 and then force him to give it to me, it's still theft. The $100, listen to me, is simply to give it the appearance that I'm not a thief. I gave him $100 for it, but it was worth $1,000. And he had to be forced to give it to me for the lower price. That's eminent domain, people. Furthermore, the original intent that such theft, excuse me, I don't mean that. I mean such confiscation. No, excuse me, I don't mean that. I mean such appropriation. No, excuse me, I mean annexation. Such annexing was for such things as schools and roads, that is, anything the government owns for the benefit of its citizens, is nothing but another guise, another facade for the government's foul play. Wasn't that a part of the warning that Samuel delivered to the people clamoring for a king? Isn't that exactly what he told them that they would do? First Samuel 8, 9, and 11, and then we'll jump to verse 14 and 15. In verses 9 and 11, show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of Yahweh unto the people that asked of him a king. Verse 11, and he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. And then in verse 14, and there's other things that come before this, but then in verse 14 it says, and he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. Today it's called eminent domain. Verse 15, and he will take the tenth of your seed, and in fact 50 to 54% if he can get away with it, and of your vineyards, and give them to his officers and to his servants. Today it's called property and income tax. Furthermore, I mean, that was God. I mean, that's exactly, eminent domain is exactly what Samuel warned in his day and age what would happen. Furthermore, you say, well, but we need those things. Some of them, I'll agree to. We need those things. But listen to me, governments, what is government? It's the whole idea is a facade. Governments shouldn't own anything. Everything implied in eminent domain should be owned and run by private citizens under the laws of Yahweh, who have demonstrated time and again that they can provide a better product and better service than the government can, and much more economically. Highways, you bet. All of it. Listen, you don't need to be a constitutionalist. You don't need to be a constitutionalist to know that government seizure of private property under any name is plain old-fashioned thievery. You just need to be a Bible-believing, law-abiding, and therefore spiritual Christian. That's it. How simple. Chuck Baldwin's number 30. You might be a constitutionalist if you would like to meet one single congressman or senator besides Ron Paul who acts as if he is, if he or she has ever read the U.S. Constitution. Well, first of all, if I was a constitutionalist, I wouldn't want a she in there in the first place. And true, I'll grant him that. I'd like to see one that maybe other than Ron Paul has read the Constitution. But better yet, you might be a Christian if you would like to meet one single congressman or senator, including Ron Paul and America's preachers, who act as if he, I have that italicized, has read the Bible, in particular, Yahweh's laws. I don't give a hoot. And you shouldn't either if you're a quick Christian as to whether our leaders have read the Constitution, other than the fact that they swore to uphold it. Because That's just another example of a good question to a good answer, but one that nonetheless diverts our attention away from the real issue. The real issue, that is, if Yahweh is our King, Judge, and Lawgiver, the real issue is whether our leaders have read, written, are abiding by, and enforcing Yahweh's laws, not the Constitution of the United States of America. And as I pointed out in the remainder of my email response, quote, any man unwilling to read, write, abide by, and enforce Yahweh's laws should immediately be removed from this his position of leadership in American government. End of quote. That is, if we're going to claim to be a Christian nation. Ron Paul included. Ron Paul, I just read an article, I forget what it was, I just read it yesterday, that Ron Paul, he has put forth some great proposed legislation. And in one case, he didn't even vote for his own legislation. You know, as good as Ron Paul is, there's something wrong there, for sure. Baldwin concluded his 30-point commentary by asking the following. He says, well, how did you fare? Well, you know how I fared. I failed all 30 points, all 30 questions. How about you? He said, well, how did you fare? Are you a constitutionalist? If you are, why not consider joining the Constitution Party? Check out their website at www.constitutionparty.com. End of his email. My email response to that is as follows. If you claim to be a practicing Christian, why not instead join the effort to help establish Yahweh's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, based solely upon his laws? Although the constitutionalists fall short of Yahweh's perfect laws in some areas, they do have some things in common with genuine Christianity. But here's the point. Constitutionalists are superfluous if Christians would just begin conducting themselves like Christians. We do not have to be constitutionalist or even Christian constitutionalist to achieve many of the things that Mr. Baldwin wants to see accomplished. We simply need to be Bible-practicing Christians. If Christendom would quit believing the lies that Christians should not be involved in government affairs and that the laws of Yahweh have been abolished, if they would get their heads out of the clouds and begin fulfilling what they pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, they would not need the U.S. Constitution to accomplish any of those things. The only Constitution that genuine Christians need is the one that opens, in the beginning, God. End of my response. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verses 3 through 7 to close. It says, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. And I believe when the word dwelling, he means that you'll dwell prosperously. You'll be the head and not the tail. And he says, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Verse 4, trust you not in the lying words, saying, let me read that again. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh are these. Verse 5, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, verse 7, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers, forever and ever. Don't be taken in, people. And we've been taken in. Don't be taken in by halfway measures, such as the United States Constitution, as if a return thereto is part and parcel of rebuilding the temple, the kingdom or government of God here on earth. Don't be fooled. Yahweh is only interested in a people who will thoroughly amend their ways, totally, and who will look solely to him as their king, their judge, their lawgiver, and therefore their savior. And when we do, as one listener wrote me, we will not have the following list of things he shared with me. Corporate or federal or state governments. Taxation as we know it. Wall Street. Banks. The IRS. Prisons. Corporations. Licenses. Cumbersome bureaucracies. Control over other nations. State or federal welfare. Social, he put, insecurity. High prices on goods. Insurance companies. Paper money. Public schools or fool system. Gays or lesbians. Pornography, child molesters, standing armies except in time of war, lawyers, juries, voter registration, injustice. We would have fewer foreign-made products, less foreign aid, less poverty, more people working to support their families, not government, less women in the workplace, less divorce, better control of our borders, more security, more family business, less crimes. Yahweh's laws in effect. Which do you choose? Constitution and what it's brought to us, where we're at today, or what Yahweh's laws, his kingdom provides if we'd only return to him as our king, judge, and lawgiver. May Yahweh use this series, and it is my heart's desire and my prayer that Yahweh will use this series to help you and many others to become root strikers rather than just branch hackers. But even though we may always be a remnant, listen to me, know as Samuel Adams once wrote, quote, it does not require a majority to prevail, but rather an irate, tireless minority keen to set brush fires in the people's minds. End of that quote. Listen, we do have a job before us. You want something to do? Let me tell you, start pursuing the kingdom first. And the king, his kingdom only. Start truly making him your king, judge, and lawgiver. But we've got a job ahead of us. But I ask you, will you do it? Will you do it for your king, your judge, and lawgiver? Will you do it for your children, and your grandchildren, and your progeny to come? Listen, if it's going to be accomplished, it's not going to be accomplished with any halfway measures, but only when we bend our knee only to our King, our Judge, and Lawgiver. Only to God do we bend our knee, patriot men, true nobility, stand against ungodly tyranny. Only to God do we bend our knee, only to God do we bend our knee. Well, sing the rest of it, but let me read the words. Only to God will we bend our knee. Men of America, Christian and free, rise and reclaim ancient liberty. It's gone. It's ancient. But we can reclaim it. Only to God do we bend our knee. Only to God do we bend our knee. Only to God do we bend our knee, certain that His is the victory. Throw down the Antichrist enemy. Only to God do we bend our knee. Only to God do we bend our knee. Only to God do we bend our knee, hoist up His banner whose motto must be, woe to you, scribe and you Pharisee. Only to God do we bend our knee. Only to God do we bend our knee, sure in our faith and identity. Throttle the foe for his infamy. Only to God will we bend our knee. Only to God will we bend our knee. To our God, our King, our Judge, and our life lawgiver. Choose not, one day you will, for every knee will bow. Better to do it now than to do it then. Amen? All right, let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise, and we glorify you as God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. And I do pray, Lord, that somehow, somewhere, this series of messages would make a difference, at least in a remnant's hearts and minds, to understand what it really means to follow you, to really make you their King, Judge, and Lawgiver. Let us not be like those any longer, like those, Father, in Samuel's day, who clamored to have a king or a president and a constitution and a government like all of those around them, when they already had the everlasting king, the everlasting kingdom, and his perfect laws. Forgive us, Father, for accepting halfway measures, for pursuing half measures when we can have it all in you and in your kingdom. Bless us and help us to truly seek first your kingdom and your righteousness here on earth as it is in heaven. In Yeshua the Christ we pray. Amen.